Those of us who are unfinishers understand how easy it is to bring a project to a certain point and then be comfortable with it and not go further. This is where the Jews found themselves, the Israelites found themselves. Because we had talked about Nehemiah 8. I preached on Nehemiah 8. And Haggai is a contemporary of Nehemiah and Ezra. He's a partial contemporary. What I mean by that is this book, Haggai, this message is 16 years later. If you remember back in 536, King Cyrus allowed the 536 B.C. allowed the Israelites to leave their captivity to go work on the temple, and he freed them. And he took over Babylon in 539 B.C. And they had been in captivity since 605. So it was like 70 years of captivity that they were in before they were freed. And they went back. And so we studied that a little bit, and I gave you a lot of background of that in Nehemiah. So I'm going to repeat I just repeat a little bit to bring us up to speed. But now we're looking 16 years later, 520 B.C., and Haggai comes on the scene. If you look in the book of Ezra 5:1, you'll see Ezra mentions Haggai in there. So we know that they're contemporaries. But he's only a partial contemporary in that this is, again, 20 years later. So as we look at this message, it's a similar message as it was in Nehemiah in that it was about the rebuilding of the temple. But what happened is the Jews, if you remember in Nehemiah 8, one of the things that happened, the word was read to them and they fell on their faces because they realized that they were living in sin, and because they had forgot the law. 70 years, you forget the law. If you don't hear it right, you forget the law. And then when it was read to them, they were just like, it was so wonderful to hear it. They fell on the words on their knees, praising God and realizing that they had been sinners. And knowing now that as they're rebuilding the temple, they're going to have the ability to sacrifice again soon so they can have that sin, guilt, and burden released from them. What a blessing that was to them to understand it. And then they did rebuild the altar, and they had the walls up, and they had the door on. They were safe, and they could go in there on the Sabbath and have their sacrifices. And once a year, they could have their sacrifice. And it was wonderful. It was great. But they got it so far. Meanwhile, they're having their sacrifice, and the walls aren't painted, and the building's in shambles and everything. But they got their altar, and they can do their deal. They can do what they need to do. But they left the rest of the place as a disaster, as a mess. But it was okay for them because they could do what they needed to do. So there was a difference between me and you, the guys who don't finish our projects, than where they were. They were caught up in the culture. They were caught up and we are too, but that's not why we don't finish things. We don't finish things because we're just lazy and we get distracted. They didn't, and maybe they didn't finish it because they were lazy too, but they were caught up in their culture. They were busy rebuilding their farms and all the stuff. Remember, they had been away from Jerusalem. Now they're rebuilding their lives again. And they said, well, later for the rest of the temple, we have our things to do. We're building our houses and we're paneling them. And we're living nice and chilling, and God has a house that's only half finished, and he's upset about that. So his message for them really had a lot to do with his name. Haggai's name means feast. And say, what does that have to do with it? Here's what has to do with it. He brought them a message to call them back from the famine where they were. They didn't understand that they were in famine, but they were, because they had sort of put off a good portion of the. They weren't working for their king, they were working for themselves. It's to call them from the stupor of mediocrity. Instead of having a feast, like Haggai's name implies, they were eating at Mickey D's, okay? Instead of the magnificence, they were settling for the mundane. Instead of the perfect, they settled for the profane and common life that they were in. They could have had things so much better. They could have had their life around the temple the way it used to be, but they were satisfied to get the temple so far where it served them, and then they could go and do their thing outside of the temple. The message is as much for us today as was for the nation of Israel 2,500 years ago. We live in a world that never, ever stops. We're no longer put to bed when the sun goes down, as it used to be. Your ancestors back in the turn of the 17th century, went to 18th century, went to bed when the lights went off, because they had candles. They burned the candles a little bit, finished up with their reading, and then they went to bed and got up with the sunrise. They had long days, long work, because it was controlled by sun up and sun down. No longer are we lights are everywhere. We're not controlled by sun up and sun down. We no longer have to, we don't wait for the town crier to come around and tell the news. We don't have to even go down to the corner and buy the newspaper. We don't have to walk out to our front yard and pick up the newspaper. All we have to do is flick on our computer, and there's the news right in front of our eyes. Every minute of every day is alive with something going on in our life. Not God's things, the world's things. We are inundated with the world that creeps in around us and just it sort of just wraps its tentacles around us before we know it, and we're so caught up in that that we forget what the real purpose in life is about. And I, for one, can admit here now that I find that that's one of the hardest things I have to deal with, is just you get so tired from work that you just find it hard to put your effort into the things of God. Anybody can say amen to that? So this morning we're going to examine four behaviors that we share with Israel, four wrong behaviors that we share with Israel that can keep us from becoming who God wants us to be, that can keep us from enjoying that feast, four wrong behaviors that we have in common with Israel. First of all, we're always waiting for just that right time. Haggai 1:2 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the people say, the time has not yet come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." Haven't many of us said the time has not come yet? Your friend may say to you, "When are you going to get married?" "Oh, the time hasn't come yet." "When are you going to change up?" "Time isn't right yet." Anybody said that? This is not the right time to do it. It's not the right time. But the question was, is this the right time to rebuild the kingdom of the temple of God? Is it the right time to rebuild the kingdom of God? The question we need to ask ourselves, if not right then, when, now is the time to do it. If not now, when? When will we do it? We're too busy. This is what the Israelites told them. We're kind of, when God gave that message to Haggai, I could hear them saying, "We're just too busy." It's not that we don't want to. It's not that we want to cut the Lord short, but our lives are too busy. We can't find the time to do that. That was merely an excuse and a flimsy one at that. When is the time going to come? God was saying to them and to us. Their lives didn't revolve around the temple anymore as it once did. Just as an aside, I need to ask you a question. Do your lives revolve around the church the way it once did? I knew when we had small kids, we were at that church every time the door was open. In fact, I had the key. We were there all the time, all the time. And the kids just, we didn't care. They were there someplace. They were with the other kids. They were just, we just sort of lived at the church. Anybody here can say that? All right. But what happens as the kids grow up, which is your motivation usually for having being at least coming to several of the events that you go to, they grow up and then all of a sudden you say, well, you know, then you start pulling back a little bit because life gets more complicated. You think when the kids grow up, your life is going to get easier. Amen. I've got five kids and they're all married now and they're all having babies. That's cool. But the responsibility becomes awesome. Because they're like all over the place. So you wonder why I'm not here very often? I'm at my kid's house someplace. I don't know where I go anyway. Just one week and here, there, another. But that's what happens. We sort of grow out of the need to be in the community of the church. We find other things to do in our life. We get busy and we don't make the church the center of our community anymore as it used to be. We become culturally entrapped. Our culture entraps us. We find ourselves sitting. How many got a laptop here? That's the devil incarnate. Because you can go anywhere with that thing. You know, you could sit in front. I sit in front of the TV with my laptop. There you go. I'm getting it from both ends, right? Yeah. I look down, I got the laptop, I look up, I got the TV. I can go to my easy chair where I used to read. I still read, but I'm most of the time sitting with my laptop, and I'm reading on the laptop. It's like everything you do, you know, you sort of can't get away from the stuff. It just captures you. The culture sneaks into our life, entraps us, and we find that we are adjusting ourselves to that rather than to this. This is the heart of what God wants for us in our life, rebuilding his kingdom, building his kingdom. But instead, we find ourselves building our kingdom, their kingdom, that kingdom, not this kingdom. And that's what this message is about today. And it's a tough message, actually, for me as well as for you. God had a question in 1:4. He says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panel houses while this house lies desolate? Is it time to dwell in panel houses? Funny, last week I gave this message in the Scranton, Pennsylvania area where some of my kids live in, and I was preaching down there. And I said, you remember the 60s and the 70s when paneling was the rage? And I look around the churches, every square inch paneling everywhere. Was the ceiling paneled? The ceiling was paneled too. And I said, whoops. As it turns out, everybody used to panel the houses in the 60s and 70s. Yes, well, we didn't, because somebody said, you don't have to paint anymore. And you got cracks in your walls, and you fix them this year, and next year you get a bad winter, and you got cracks again, you fix them again. After all, I say, panel it. So we paneled our houses, and that was wonderful until, you know, we don't have to paint anymore, but you got to clean the paneling because the same dirt is there. You used to be able to paint over it, right? Now you can't. Now you got dirt on your paneling. And then you try to clean the paneling, you know, and it's all like different shades. And you do that for like a year and say, enough of this. So everybody took the paneling over for the most part, or painted over. Anybody paint over? That's really weird. You got to plaster in the. Yeah. So that was, we were paneling our house. And that's really what's being talked about. The word could be translated wainscoting, that's being used there in the text. They went and they paneled their houses. Paneling in houses, what God was referring to is the wealthy people had paneled. That was like the second thing you did or the third thing you did after you built your house and you're living comfortably. You went in and they didn't paint their houses too much. They whitewashed them, I guess. But then a lot of people put up wainscoting, kind of kept the dryness out, and they put up wood along. If you had money, if you had time and money, you would do that to your house. And that's what God is saying. He's saying, do you have time to panel your houses and you don't have time to come to my house and at least get it in shape? This is not to lay a guilt trip on you, by the way. It's not about if you got a nice house, if you spend time fixing your house up. God bless you. That's great. It's wonderful. That's not what God's talking about. He's not saying you should live in a crummy house. He's saying that our focus and our function has to be on him, on his kingdom. And then secondarily, our kingdom, our house. If there's time left over, money left over, then we should be fixing our house. But if there isn't time and money left over, we should be putting it all into his house. His house comes first. His kingdom comes first. Oh, thank you for the word. How do we build this kingdom? How do we today? We know how the Israelites were supposed to build it back then. We know what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to get the temple back up into the shape it was supposed to be. But what are we to do today? How do we build his kingdom? People right now are dying and going to hell. And we have a job to do. Tell them about Christ. That's the kingdom that we need to build. We need to be about the business of building the kingdom. But unless we do the work of evangelism, both in lifestyle evangelism, living like Christians, and word, you can't, people say, oh, I live my Christianity. Well, yeah, okay, then tell somebody about it too, because then they can look at your life. But if you just, how do they know you're a Christian? You got like a sign on you or something? You need to tell them you're a Christian. Why you live like that? You need word and deed. There are care ministries that need doing, people needing care and visitation. It's not only the work of the leadership of the church, of the pastor, to do visitation. And so people in the hospital, you should know that. And when somebody's in the hospital, you should make sure somebody gets there. And maybe it's the pastor, maybe it's you. I know part of his paycheck is to do visitation, but there's more to it than that. People need more than just one visit. You guys can all go and visit, and it's people at home, and shut-ins, and sick, and people that you just know that maybe not come to this church, and need somebody to come visit them. This is the work of the kingdom. Letting people know how much you love the Lord, and you love God's people, and you want to serve them. That's the work of the kingdom. There are work ministries that need doing, both in the church and the community. You have neighbors that have Maybe you can't do roofs. Maybe you can. I don't know. Got a roof needs replacing. Got some shutters need fixing. Got a window needs fixing. Got some raking needs to be done. Got some stuff needs to be done. Kids used to love to do part of youth groups. They used to take the kids out and do a lot of that stuff. Well, okay, that's fine for youth. But by the way, the rest of you guys can do that too to some extent. We got to stop thinking about our kingdom. We got to start building His kingdom. His kingdom is outside of ourselves. There are callings on people to surrender their lives to Christ, their lives to Christ's work in ministry or in missions. Somebody sitting in his church today, if not just one, maybe two, maybe three, have a calling on their life. They've had that still small voice that said, I need to do something. God's calling me into ministry. Maybe that you're young. Maybe you've been weighing this and you're not sure what to do. Maybe you're a little bit older. And maybe there's been something that's on your heart and you can't figure out how to do it. Maybe you're a lot older. God's been calling you and you've been saying, I don't know how to do it. Well, it's time to be obedient. It's time to step up and start building His kingdom. If God's calling, He will provide. He will give you a way to get there. Can we live in our panel house while so much work needs doing for the kingdom? By the way, the trump is tuning up now. It's not that much longer that we're going to have to tell people about the kingdom. So we need to be about that business. Just by way of illustration, it was a small country. Actually, it was an island in the Pacific. It had been in the dark concerning modern medicine for years, since it was anybody remembered. But then they had witch doctors and so on. But in the Second World War, they got an opportunity to see medics and doctors, and they were just excited about that. People were cured. So it whet their appetites, and they decided that they were going to try to have a doctor of their own. Being a small island, less than 1,000 people, they pooled their money together, sold what they could, made great sacrifices to send the brightest of the young men away to medical school, expecting him to return 8 years later and be the island's doctor. Off the young man went, worked diligently, rose to the head of his class. He graduated at the top of his class. He was assigned to the best internship and finally able to travel home. The entire island greeted him when the seaplane came in. The chief went out, and he greeted him, hugged him, brought him up to the office that they built with their bare hands for him, and nice sign on Dr. So-and-so. And they stocked it with whatever they could as best they could with their meager money that they had. And the doctor said, well, gee, that's really wonderful, but I can't stay. I was offered a wonderful job as a head resident at a big hospital. And if I take that, I'll have a really good career. And I'll be able to send some money back to you. They were heartbroken. The question we have to ask ourselves is, we who claim the name of Christ, whose kingdom are we building? Ours or God's? The one who has given us new life, just like they gave him new life, the tribesmen, they made him a doctor. Is he going to come pay them back, or is he going to build his own life? We have to work in God's kingdom. If it's our kingdom that we're building, we're never going to be successful. The second, wrong behavior, we chase but never seem to catch. You ever had one of those dreams where you're running after something? You're running and running. Seem to be catching up, but you just never catch them. You run. Well, that's kind of Haggai 1:6 says, you have sown much but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. What do you have to show for all of your efforts? You sow much, but you harvest little. There are commercial farmers these days that can, with state-of-the-art equipment, that can sow acres in hours, not days. There's other equipment that can harvest those same fields in a short order also. With all of this, there is still a limit to the amount of food that a nation can produce. We might think from our perspective that we have killed starvation in the world, conquered the food issue, but in spite of our best efforts to grow food and feed the world, we come up short. Over 15 million children die of hunger every year, and I don't know how many adults, but I just saw the figure for children. 15 million children die of hunger each year. God's message to the Israelites as well as to us is we're making great strides and efforts to feed ourselves, and we're coming up short. And then he asks the question, why? He's going to tell us a little bit later. You drink, but you cannot satiate yourself. You cannot satisfy. People drink to the point of a stupor, and when they wake up, they'll do it all over again. They're never satisfied. Drink can never satisfy. You make clothes, but you're not warm. We don't make clothes too much of the same. Well, some do, some don't. But most of us go to the store with the money we earn and we buy the clothes. But you know something? In the winter, we're never warm enough. In the summer, we're never cool enough. We keep striving for comfort. We never get it. You earn wages and you can't hold on to them. It's like putting them into a purse with holes in it. You just can't seem to hold on to it. We know that really personally lately. My 87 Hyundai, the motor just died. $5,000 off of warranty by 7,000 miles. Anyway, you can never catch up. It's either tires or it's this or the boiler or the refrigerator. Anybody? Am I the only? I'm not seeing any heads shaking. Does anybody? Okay. You know, some of us live in nice houses and have nice cars and stuff like that. But when the one who produces the money for that dies, what happens to that stuff? It's gone. Luke 12 says, parable of the rich farmer. Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to me, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So it is with the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now, that's not exactly what we're speaking of. But the reality of the situation is we can go around through life, the point I'm trying to make is simply this, that we go through life putting together the things, we get caught up in the culture, and we think we're going to get ahead, we get the big bank account, and we trust the bank account. So many people trust their bank accounts. I know them personally, okay? Thank God we've never been able to do that, have we, sweetheart? Never been able to trust a bank account. And we keep working for it. We keep working for it. And never gets there, but somehow we're still here. Somehow we're still here. And you know, if you get ready to just be satisfied, just being here and working for God, that's all you need. How many can say amen to that? Just let me still be here and work for you, God. I don't need the bank yet. If I can put a meal on the food, and you know, that's happened. There's a meal on the table every day. All right? There's food on the table. There's stuff. How many of us can say, if I just have that, it's nice to have the bank account because it makes things easier and God doesn't have to let us win the lotto or something, but it makes things easier. We got a bank account, but we don't need that because God will provide no matter what. God will provide no matter what. We need to understand that. We need to be about His work, His kingdom, pursuit of His things. It reminds me, and I've given this illustration before about the in England, about this was a C.S. Lewis illustration about the young boys on holidays at the edge of the curb playing his boats in a mud puddle, and he's by the beach. And a nice-looking gentleman walks up and says, son, why are you playing in the dirty puddle there? Which, he says, well, I'm from the city, sir, and this is how I play with my boats in the city. But I'm on holiday right now. So the man says, well, why don't you just go one block over there, and there's the ocean, all clean and beautiful, and you can play there. He says, I'm not used to that. I'm used to the mud puddle. I like to play in the mud puddle. That's kind of how we are. We're kind of used to the mundane, the profane things of life. We're used to our little life. And we're not willing to step out and get the blessings that God has for us by taking that step and trusting Him and doing the things that we need to do. Maybe some of us have said, well, I could give more to the church. I could spend more time in the church. And you hold back because you think that you just really can't afford to or you can't do it. Trust God. Trust God. The great missionary to India, William Carey, became deeply concerned about the attitude of his son Felix. A young man, a professing Christian, had promised to become a missionary, but he broke his vow when he was appointed ambassador to Burma. Carey requested prayer for him. He said, pray for Felix. He has denigrated into an ambassador to the British government when he should be serving the King of Kings. That's the right attitude, to think that when you realize that it doesn't mean anything to serve this government, it's important to serve the King of Kings. We can go along chasing the mundane, thinking that we're doing well to live our conservative Christian lives. We make certain that our houses are paneled and our cupboards are full. We labor for that which really doesn't satisfy. Isaiah 55 says, "Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have money, come. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live." We delight ourselves in want and not abundance. We think what we have is good, but as we said before, it's never enough. We're never satisfied. There's always something else to get. We're always wanting. We don't notice the abundance that we have in God and trust God to continue to supply abundance. We delight ourselves in the mundane things of this life and not the majestic things that God has for us. Like, I could sit in my laptop and I can either play solitaire, or I can be researching and studying something, or I could be reading my Bible. I could be doing lots of things on there. And you know something? I could do better things with my time. I could actually have my Bible in my hand, reading it and doing stuff, but I do study it out of my computer. But I'm saying we find things that I play flight simulator from time to time. That's my save. But you know, we find things to do. We waste our time, and I'm not here this morning to say that you can't spend any time in R&R. But I think we spend too much time chasing. I think this is what this message is about. We spend too much time living. The Israelites were living a normal life. They were rebuilding their kingdom in Jerusalem. They were rebuilding their farms, rebuilding their lives, and they let God's life go. We need to start thinking about his kingdom and not ours. In verses 7 and 8, he says this, "And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of the nation. I will fill this house with my glory, says the Lord. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." And he goes on, he says to them, I'm at verse 2. I'm sorry, I'm on verse 2. Yeah, I'm saying I knew that wasn't what I was looking for. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord." Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You understand something. We're going to get more. He's not saying that you did bad. He's not yelling at them. He's not saying, you know, you were wrong. And what is he saying? He's saying, okay, now, this was then, this is what you did. You didn't do what you should have been in your paddle houses. You didn't rebuild my house yet, but go do it now. It's not a message of scolding, and that's the beauty of this message. He's not scolding. He's pointing out. He's pointing you to what's ahead, the beauty of what's coming. He's saying, okay, you did this. Now go up to the mountains, cut the wood down, come down and rebuild my temple. It's okay. I'm not yelling. I'm not mad at you. Go do this. And then he goes on a little bit later to tell him something beautiful. I'm going to get to that in a minute. And the third wrong behavior is we work to build our own house. He says something really interesting here, and we need to recognize verses 9 to 12. And Haggai 1:9 says, "You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house." So many of us, we look at our lives and say, how did we get it? How come, you know, I work hard and I got nothing to show for it? Why is that? It says, "You bring it home. You look for much, and behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, what? I blow it away." If it's not for him, he blows it away. You can struggle all you want. You can build that bank, and you can do everything you want to do. But if it's not God's plan for your life, you will continue to struggle because he's going to keep blowing it away. He has a plan for your life. And you need to be walking in that plan. And you will be at some point. Believe me, okay? No matter what you do, you ain't going to make it until you turn yourself to his plan. And you can go on your whole life, and you're going to struggle your whole life. I think it's John Piper that says, be under the waterfall of God's blessing. That's where you need it. When you think of waterfall in the summertime, what do you think of? Refreshing, right? There's nothing more refreshing in your life than being under the waterfall of God's blessing. Being where God is outpouring his blessings on your life because you're walking where he wants you to walk. You look for much, but it comes to little. I blow it away. You say to yourself, well, why is God so concerned about me? Why does he need me? And the reality is, he doesn't need you. Acts 17, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things. God doesn't need you. He wants you. He has a purpose for your life. It's all part of, it says in Ephesians 2:10, he says that you've been created to, he's created good works for you that you should walk in them. He has things for you to do, and you're to walk in them. If you're not walking in them, your life will be miserable until you are walking in them. The Bible has, you can't run from God. The Bible has several stories of those who run from God. Jonah is one of them. I'm looking over Michelle because last week I said Noah, and I was corrected. Jonah was one who ran from God, and then finally got, it wasn't easy. God got his attention. He didn't waste a lot of time. With us, he wastes a little bit more time sometimes. Sometimes he draws out our punishment. Not punishment, but drawing back. But Jonah, boom, he threw him in the big fish, and that happened like that because he had work for him to do right then and there. And God will do that to us too, by the way. The other one was Samson. Samson grew up to be a godly man, and then he went and followed his own will, and God finally got a hold of him. How do we respond to God's call? Stepping out in ministry can either be vocational as a missions or ministry, or it can be volitional and voluntary as you make your time and labor available for the work that needs doing in your church and your community. What can you do to further God's kingdom on earth or your church? You pray about it, speak to your church leaders and your pastor, and be ready to move out. If your leaders say, you could do this or you could do that, well, be ready to do it. Make yourself available. We wonder why our lives are never quite what we think they should be. And we understand that God has a positive, he's proactive in making our lives work out the way he wants them to work out. And by the way, not all rotten life has to do with God, by the way. We just make bad decisions. There's many bad decisions. I didn't finish high school when I was a kid, so I had to do it the backwards way, okay? We can make a lot of bad decisions that can, and that wouldn't have been God's best for me. He would have liked me to finish high school, so I had the GED and all this. But, we make bad decisions. So not every bad thing we're in is can be blamed on God. But he will blow it away until you're doing what he wants you to do. I wanted to give you just a quick illustration of some people say, well, I'm just waiting for God to tell me how to live. There was a young man who wanted to get to a place in town, and he didn't know how to get there, so he said to his dad, how do I get to such and such an address? And the father says, well, I knew you were going there today, so here's what I want you to do. I want you to go down here to the corner on Allen Street, make the left turn and go 14 blocks. When you get there, you'll see a light post, and on there will be an envelope with your name on it, and just open up and they'll tell you how to get there. So he goes down there. That's what his dad said. He gets there, and an envelope that says to go north 6 blocks, and there'll be another light post, and get that. And he does that, and he goes another. And he does it for about 8 or 10 light posts, and he finally gets to where he's going. When he gets back home, he says to his dad, did you know how to get there? I mean, you knew how to get there, so why didn't you just give it to me all at once? He says, I wanted to give you a lesson in life. That's how God does things. He doesn't give you the whole plan or... He gives you one little piece of it, and he says, step through that. Do that first. When you do that, then the next thing will open up, and the next thing will open up. Well, by way of application, we go through life. We want God to, I can say many times I was saying, boy, I just can't figure out how this is all going to work. Well, when I stopped trying to figure out how it was all going to work, just trying to figure out how to do the first step and did that, then God filled in all the blanks for me little by little by little. And that's what I'm telling you all. If you think that I don't know how I can possibly do this, how can I do that, just do it. If it's good and godly, just do it. And God will pick up the slack, and he'll open up your eyes to the rest of it. And then the fourth and final bad behavior, wrong behavior, is we often forget the most important thing. God is with us, verses 12 to 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet to the Lord their God that had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all of the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And on the 24th day of the sixth month, the second year of Darius the king. I just want to tell you, Zerubbabel means born in Babylon. Shealtiel, I have asked of God. Jehozadak, Jehovah is righteous. God is with him. They obeyed the voice of the Lord. Notice it says the remnant. It says down here, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, they came. See, it wasn't all the people. It was a remnant of the people that obeyed. The remnant was obedient. Not all Israel is Israel. Not everybody in church today are saved. That's not me, as what God says. Not everybody is going to respond to the way they should. There's a remnant who will be obedient. Speaking about obedience, there was a little four-year-old boy who was crying, came to his mother and said, Daddy was yelling at me, and he used a four-letter word. So the mother knew the husband, said he would never do that. Come on, Dougie, what did he really say to you? He wanted me to obey him. Some of us think of obey as a four-letter word. It becomes our culture more and more as the years go on. Some of you have had a persistent, still small voice to do something. Maybe it's been to increase your tithe. Maybe it's been to spend more time at the church working. Maybe it's been to talk to your neighbor and tell them about Christ. Maybe it's been a call to ministry and you haven't figured out how to do that yet. In any case, whatever that still small voice is telling you, and it's been persistent, it's been over a period of time, if it keeps coming, you keep hearing it, you keep sensing it, you need to act on it, and you need to be obedient to it. You may say that you don't have the finances, you can't do this, it won't happen. Well, then you're impugning God's character, his ability, his call. Hebrews 13 says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do for you? If God is for you, who can be against you? If God is calling you to do something, do it. Do it, and he will be with you. I am with you, declares the Lord. Young David, a shepherd boy, reached into the mouth of a ravenous lion to pull out his little sheep because the lion had it, and then he killed the lion. He did that again with the bear. Young boy, 14 years old, 13, 14 years old. Why did he do that? Because God was with him and he knew it. Imagine if in the very heart of your being, if down where you know everything rock solid, you knew God was with you. You could walk into gunfire. You could do whatever you know. I'm not telling anybody to walk into gunfire. But scratch that from the recording. No. I'm just saying that if you know God is with you, you can put your hand in a lion's mouth. You can do the things. You can step out in ministry knowing that God will be there for you. I'm not saying be stupid about it. I'm saying plan, do what you can do. But then when you got those little gaps and you don't know what they are, step out and trust God will fill them. He said he stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. There's nothing more stirring, nothing more exciting than to know that the creator of the universe is with you. The word that's used for stirring up the spirit, and it stirred up means to exhilarate, to lift up, to stir up as in to exhilarate, and the spirit is breath. So here's my take, and I think it should be translated, lifted up of the breath. Have you ever went, Relief comes. Understanding comes. And you go, ah. See, that's what's going on. Zerubbabel, he understood that God was with him. Just by way of recap now. I just want, before I say it, I just want to tell you, in Jeremiah 29:11, it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." God has plans for you. You need to walk in those plans. We're always waiting for that right time. Many of us are waiting for the circumstance to be just right before we obey God's call. I can't do it, yada, yada, yada. Waiting for God to make it perfect before you step out in obedience. That's not how God works. He's not going to make the path perfectly clear. You have to step out in faith. We chase, but we never catch. Our lives are wasted chasing our culture. The trappings of this world are where many of us put our focus. We have forgotten to put our focus on God. All we got to do is look at our checkbooks, our browser history, our day timer to know how much of our life is allotted to God. And we work for our own kingdom, not God's. We work hard following our own dreams. They're good dreams, but they're not God's dreams. And no matter how hard we work, how diligent we are, we can't seem to get there because God blows it away. And most of all, we forget God is with us. When fear takes control, we fail to do what we believe God is calling us to do. We simply need to remember that God is with us, and he wants us to follow his call in spite of our fears. In the beginning of this message, I confess that I am a non-finisher, a procrastinator in the finishing department. I start and I get it nearly finished, and then I move to something else. So too were some of you, and so were the Israelites as far as the temple was concerned. But my fear is that I don't finish well what God has set before me to do. The trumpet, as I said, is being tuned up right now. We are in those end days. We're looking at Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. We're living in the Olivet Discourse. It's happening around us. It's going to be soon. We don't have that time to procrastinate. We don't have the time to put off till tomorrow what we can do. God has a corner like more than ever, he wants you to step out. The fields are white for harvest, and he needs people to do that. So I would ask you to be involved in God's building plan. Build his kingdom and not your own. Let's pray.